Morning, and glad to see everybody here this morning, and I'm going to try to finish off what I've been dealing with here lately and get ourselves back to our curriculum. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I do want to make an announcement that has to do that since some of you may not be aware of what's been going on Wednesday night. We're doing things a little bit differently. There's been a little bit of a change in our Wednesday night sessions, and we had the first one on Wednesday and this way, and we're going to try to continue this. And I just wanted to make sure that everybody was aware of it, and we didn't just announce it on Wednesday night, but announced it on Sunday morning, try to catch everybody. My intention is to use the Wednesday night Bible class a little differently than we have used it in the past. Instead of having two broken up sessions on Wednesday night, what my intention is to actually open things up a little bit more for discussion, for the interaction that we need to have as a local assembly, as a body, and as Sonship Education really demands. And so what I'm going to do is, and we'll see how we fall in, you know, finally get a good rhythm going. We'll have our two regularly scheduled classes like we do every Sunday. On Wednesday, I'm going to teach for an hour-ish, hour 5 minutes, hour 10, something like that. I think I went an hour 15 Wednesday night, but an hour and 10 minutes is what I'm after. And then what we're going to do is we're going to kind of then open things up to questions, answers, comments, interactivity concerning the three classes that we just had, the two on Sunday, the one on Wednesday, trying to get more of, make sure that everything is gelling well and moving along properly and everything is being understood. And so not to say that we'll never do that on a Sunday morning or have question and answer and that kind of thing, because my intention is to still provide a forum for that, but that's the way we're going to kind of do it on Wednesday, and that way we'll have kind of one long session instead of two, and it also allows, I think, for us to get out a little bit earlier, and especially those who have children in school, that's going to help them out some that way as well. So just wanted to make everybody aware of that little change that we're going to be making on Wednesday night. And so I guess that'll go up on the website as one class on Wednesday night from now on. All right, any questions about that? Okay, any other announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Everybody getting along all right? Jerry's out, not feeling well. And anybody else? All right. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 as we get ourselves underway this morning. Romans chapter 13 once again. And we'll be moving around just a little bit today because of the subject matter we're going to conclude this morning. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in silent prayer to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day, even though it's not been a long day yet. Maybe for some of you it has, but this is an opportunity to set aside those issues and not think about those, but to begin to concentrate upon the objective, the Word of God in front of us, and to concentrate upon those things now. So therefore, in preparation of our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to assemble this morning. We thank you, Father, for all that you have provided for us by your grace to be here. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ, whose the depth of which and the action of which is just incredible as we continue to learn about what he provided for us at Calvary. And we thank you so much for your word that we have in our hand this morning, that we can trust it being pure, inerrant, and infallible, and able to produce within us the very image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here this morning as sons and daughters of you, that, Father, you might take your words and through the leading of the Spirit, take these words and write them upon the fleshy tables of our hearts so that we continue to be properly edified unto godliness, and that we be continually conformed into the image of your dear Son. And we ask that this is the end to which we are here this morning, and pray for that very end to take place as we continue to study your word. So we pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 13, once again, as you well know by now, the first verses 8, 9, and 10 actually form the first component of our receiving of the third major sonship decision-making skill, the decision-making skill of godly judgment. We've said an awful lot about this, and we're really to the end of the matter right now, and I'm not going to go over a review of everything. I think as I look at the folks that are here this morning, everybody's pretty well on the same page. But this once again, is the section that deals, or the component that deals with general judgment in concerning all men in general, and especially will concern each other. And as we come to the end of this, by the way, as we finish this, what would you expect to take place after you're done with verses 8, 9, and 10, and we've got the effectual working of them? What would you expect would be the next thing to take place? I don't mean the next thing in Romans either. I mean the next thing in godly edifying, the way God, your Father, determines edification to take place. What's the next thing that you need to have? The post-doctrinal exhortation of that component. And that's what you're going to get, and we may get into it today. If not, we'll get into it on Wednesday. And that's, once again, because the problem that I had for so many years when we were studying categorical doctrine was to just grab a category of doctrine here and there and study it from stem to stern and then say, okay, there, you've got that doctrine. But that's not the way your Father designed doctrine to be taught or understood. And it took me years to understand and appreciate that. And it's much like this wall that stands behind me. The doctrine is the brick. The doctrine is the block. But if you took blocks and just put all kinds of blocks up here, and it wouldn't take much strength at all for me to shove that wall and knock it down. It's the mortar that's in between the blocks that really provides the strength and the staying power for those blocks. And that's what the exhortations are designed to do. And we're in a critical point in our lives as sons and daughters, and a critical point in our own edification individually and as a church, as the members of this church. We're at a very critical moment. That's why I'm taking some time here to discuss something that may seem a little bit unrelated, but it's a way in which you can begin to measure yourself a little bit more than maybe you've been measuring yourself before, to see if things are running well. And instead of going over this information once again contained in verses 8, 9, and 10, the words and the verses to which we are so familiar with, one of the things that we really need to do is to think about this in terms of especially in terms of the kind of godly love and charity that has been developed within us. And I'm thinking about which chart I want us to look at here. I'll just put that circle, that those main components of the five core features of godly love and charity. And I've tried several times to think about a chart for this, but I just can't come up with one. You're just going to have to be able to look at your Bible and turn back one page and look back to Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and we're not going to go back over any of these words or verses, but to let your eyes scan down through that, and as you scan down through verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and there's your first component of wisdom. Verses 9 and 10, your second component of wisdom, where the godly love, the kindness was brought in, the selflessness brought in and generated in that first one, then the kindness in the second one. And verse 11 provided for the loving kindness and the selflessness to be put to use and in your business world. And you got that third and fourth component there in verse, the third one there in verse 11, and the fourth one there in verses 12, in verse 12, and then you had verses 13, 14, and 15, where you got the fifth component, and now you've got tenderheartedness being utilized. Verse 16 was the final component to your godly wisdom, the fundamental wisdom. You moved into justice in verse 17, 18, and 19, and on down, and we could go on through this, and you've got the three components that made up your justice there in verses 17 down through chapter 13 and verse 7, and godly meekness was brought into existence, and finally in verses 1 through 7 there, especially in chapter 13, benevolent goodness. All I'm having you do for about 5 minutes here is just scan that information and recognize that you've got 2.5 of 4 major features of godly love, or not major features, but 2.5 of the sonship decision-making skills, and you've got the very core of God's own love, and there's been a lot that's taken place in that amount of time. And what I'm after in all of this is that we are now getting, and I know this because I know what the exhortations are like that's sitting back there that correspond to where we are. That the Father, you know, as a son, you start hearing, when you start hearing your Father repeating things over again, and your tendency is to kind of roll your eyes because you say, oh, I've heard this before. I've heard this a thousand times. But there's something about when the Father kind of gets close in on you and kind of gets up in your face a little bit, and he says it, he's saying some of the same words to you, but you know now it's not in the same context. It's not in the same way that it was said to you before, because something has now gotten ratcheted up. The ante has been raised. The stakes are now higher. You are now in a position where something, and even though you may not realize to the fullness of what's beginning to happen, but something is beginning to happen to a greater degree than ever before. And we're going to talk about that in the exhortation that comes after receiving that first component there in Romans 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. But it's this conformity to the image of Christ, and what our Father can do with a local assembly that has led me to really discuss a particular article that Keith Blades had written several years ago. And I want to finish that. I didn't quite get it said like I wanted to on Wednesday night, so I'm going to stop saying things the way I've said it. I'm going to kind of pin myself more to just reading to you some of the things that he wrote. But it really does have to do, and it came about from this question that arose over in 1 Timothy chapter, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul talks to us, and you may turn once again to remind yourself of that, over there in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul talks to us about the final aspect of our sonship education, of us being raptured out, the gathering or catching of us away, and there is a particular attack on that doctrine. It's one of those I would not have you ignorant doctrines, and we read through that before. I'll read through it one more time, and it's this issue at the end that I'm after. There's a lot of things that could be said about it, but if we take a look at this fifth, just the blow up the end of our chart so it's bigger, just the fifth course of punishment. We're talking about the time in which God is going to end this dispensation of grace and take us off this earth, take his body off the earth and meet us in the air. Paul once again says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. By the way, this is something I don't think I've brought up before, but it's one of my back burner things that I've got some real interest in. I don't think people really understand what God can do with clouds. If you start doing a study about clouds and how God functions in his power and glory, clouds are associated with it. There's something about clouds that I'm very interested in. It was interesting to me. I had one guy point out to me, it was a scientist who pointed out to me, he said, you do realize when God talked to Noah about setting the bow in the clouds, the rainbow, that God sees a rainbow constantly. Because there's a rainbow in every cloud. The fact of the matter is, we don't see it oftentimes, but if you were above it, you would see it. You see it oftentimes if you're flying through one. And so that God's constantly seeing that promise that he made. But anyway, there's something marvelous about clouds. But anyway, we're going to meet the Lord in the air and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The only issue I'm concerned about right there is that issue, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it seems to be a puzzling issue because, as I said before, we've been taught the issue of we are the body, but we haven't really been taught a lot about the head. We know that there has to be a head to the body. We're going to get more information about the head as we go on and get it in Ephesians, especially in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5. It's mentioned again over in Colossians. So there's a lot to do with our level 2 education that has to do with the head. But this issue that I'm after is that when you were saved and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God, the Holy Spirit, immediately identified you with Christ by baptizing you into Christ. And that set up a new living union relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that new union, the living union relationship you have with Christ, isn't the only living union relationship that you have. You came to realize as you went down through your education from Romans 12, 3 and following, that you are now in union with one another. And the body is built like that. Your body's designed that way, to have this special living union relationship. And we have it with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of our body, but we also have it with one another as being one body in Christ and members one of another. And that's the result of God coming along and legally identifying us with and associating with us with the Lord Jesus Christ, who in connection with his now revealed inheritance in the Father's as the Father's firstborn. I made an issue out of that, I think on Wednesday night or last Sunday, that Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. And he's called that twice in the Gospels. And each time he's called that, or the two significant times he's called that, are in the genealogies. In Matthew 1 and in Luke 2, he is called the firstborn, Mary's firstborn son, firstborn begotten son. And what I'm after in that is, that's not just passive terminology that he was the firstborn son, that's legal terminology. And we also have that legal terminology given to us in Romans 8:29, when we realize that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son, who was the firstborn among many brethren. That's a legal matter. Because when it comes to you and I and what you and I are going to be doing today, and what you and I are going to be doing is not what is commonly thought by most believers in Christ today. In fact, I'm not even sure I could answer what most believers in Christ think they're supposed to be doing today. It's beyond me. I don't know if I think that it's got something to do with loud music and hands in the air and speaking in tongues and a lot of other things, but I really don't know where most of the heads are of Christianity today, of what they're supposed to be doing, or church planting. If we plant a whole bunch of churches, then that's supposed to be what we're doing. I don't know. There's all kinds, you know, knocking on doors, Thursday night visitation, I don't know, putting clothes on naked people and giving people Bibles and all kinds of things. I don't know what all goes on out there. But I do know that that if anybody gives any thought as to what are we supposed to be doing, most of the time it has to do with something that we're either connected with or substituting in for or standing in for or some spiritualized form of Israel herself. That's who we are, and that one day we're going to be out here in the kingdom sitting on thrones or something with Peter, James, John. Paul's going to be out there, and we're going to somehow live and reign with Jesus in the kingdom. And as we know, God has devoted 13 books, a whole section of His Word, to make sure that we realize that's not what you're involved with at all. You're involved with something entirely new that He never spoke about, that He kept hid and in Himself and never revealed anywhere in His Word, and that was how He's going to deal with the heavenly places and repossess and reconcile them back to Himself. And by the way, even that word reconcile, that's a legal term. This can't just be done because God's God and He's the biggest, most powerful guy on the block, and He can just do anything He wants any way He wants. He cannot. He's got to do this legally. He's got to do this in such a way that there can be no one, especially the adversary, Satan himself, cry foul. You overstepped the lines. You didn't operate according to the rules of engagement in this conflict that we were in, this contention, as God calls it. When He talks about what Christ screamed on the cross when He said, "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come." Jesus said that not when He was on His best day. He said that after He was nearly beat to death, then nailed to a cross, and was dying on the cross. He said that to the adversary. "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come and contend." And that contention, that battle was fought there. And what we begin to realize is far more was won there, far more was legally accomplished there than just simply the kingdom of heaven being allowed to be set up upon this earth. But there is a whole realm of the heavenly places that God is going to reconcile back, and He's going to use you to do it. That's your job, and that's my job, and that's a thrilling thing to be a part of a new living union entity that's never existed before called the church, the body of Christ. And we have a firstborn head who is the legal heir of that realm. As the firstborn, he received dominion over it, and we know that as what Paul calls the creature. The creature is not the earth. The creature is the heavenly place. You know that. We talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. But that thing's a living being. It's alive. And it's designed to be like that body. And we have the legal identity with Christ as such, so that we're legally joined to Him. We're joined to the head of the creature, so that that Christ now is and will be its inner man, its head, its functioning inner man. And therefore, because he's firstborn and we are joined to him, we share with him the right to be there. You have to have a legal right, papers, as it were. You have to have a legal right to be there. And we also share with him the right to function in it. And so in this present dispensation of grace, God has indeed created and put us into a new and different special living union relationship with His Son. And that's what I was trying to illustrate by saying that the head doesn't necessarily have to be on the top of the body, The head can actually be in the center of the body. It doesn't matter where the head is, as long as the head is there. And instead of thinking of this realm outside of here as a body, what if that body comprised all the heavenly places, and that head was actually the earth itself with Jesus Christ on it in bodily form? And therefore, that's going to make it so that, you, as we will see, what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to be true. Even though the physical body of Christ will be on the earth, and you may be a million, I don't know how many, light years away from the head, still, that verse in verse 17 is going to be true. We shall ever be with the Lord. And that's what I want to finish, and I'm going to just kind of let this roll, because what I'm after here is something that we need to think about in terms of our relationship with one another as we move from the first to the second component of receiving our instruction of judgment. Because folks, I'm here to tell you that there, as we move on, it's going to become very important. It's going to matter a great deal to me as the one who teaches this curriculum, that we, as the members of this body, as members one of another, that we begin, not by force, but we begin to measure ourselves by the effectual work of God's Word to make it so that our living union with one another is what it needs to be. And so, God has certainly put us into a new and different living union relationship with His Son, and He's done that in order for us to be able to make it so that we can function as His new creature. God has both created this new living union relationship and by it made it so that we are one body in Christ, but not only that, we are members one of another. And we've discussed about these magnificent body features. And I'm going to just go over this and see what kind of time it's going to take to deal with this. But when you think about a body, you almost always think about a body like this one here. You're not thinking about it quite like this one over here. But when you think about a body, there's a lot of unique features. And we've talked about some of the characteristics and capacities that belong to a body. But this is especially so in regarding the individual members that make up the body. And if we have a living union relationship with the head, we also have a living union relationship among the members that make up this body. And that's what I'm interested in. And so, regarding the individual members that make up the body, as a composite organism that it is, a body is an intricate union of a variety of different members, with their differing features and abilities, which being governed by the head, mutually function for the good of the whole body. And we studied those things. We studied a lot of those things in those body characteristics that we studied when we first got body thinking going. And they also function for the mutual accomplishing of the desires of the head. The body is there to carry out the desires of the head. A body, therefore, is a corporate entity, and it functions as such. And by the way, that's exactly what that creature is going to be like. That creature out there is a body, and it's going to function like that. And for this reason, when we're taught to understand and appreciate the workings of our special living union relationship with Christ and with one another, in the body of Christ, they are taught to us on the basis of the natural parallel that exists between with our own physical bodies. For the individual members of our bodies, being the collective members of a body that they are possessing the same type of living union relationship with one another. Now listen to this carefully. With one another, as we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and each other. That's the point. Your body and its head doesn't function independently. Your body is aware of its head, and the head is aware of all the members of its body. And so, therefore, In accordance with this, we are naturally first of all taught to understand and appreciate such remarkable things as the ingenious and mutually profitable interactions that the individual members of a body are designed to have one with another, and how that the members are designed to function for the benefit of the whole body. Wherefore, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, we are taught such things. In fact, if you want to turn back there, just let your eyes scan back to Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. That's where we were first taught about body thinking. We were taught there, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Then come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you remember there, we spent a lot of time dealing with how we can see those four. By the way, does anybody remember the four major attributes of body, of a body, of body type thinking? I remember some of what? Usefulness,
cooperative,
serving for the welfare of the whole body. Yeah, there's not one part of your body that looks at the other part of your body with disdain. Says, you know, I just don't like you. Gallbladder. Who likes the gallbladder? And then what the liver and the spleen did was that they got the two kidneys together and they said, how do you feel about the gallbladder? And the kidneys said, you know, I never really liked that guy. We don't either. Say, you're pretty good. You're a pretty nice guy. Well, you are too. You know what you've now got? Between those body parts, you've got a mutual admiration society going. And they're all ganging up against the gallbladder. That's a terrible name anyway, gallbladder. And all it does is produce some kind of ooey gooey bile gunk. And get stones in it. It doesn't smell good, it doesn't look good, and it doesn't even sound good. I say we get rid of that gallbladder. In fact, I don't think we're going to give it any oxygen, blood supply, nutrients, or anything else. Now, you sit there and are smiling and grinning at me, but what I'm describing is nearly every church in this country. And I'm telling you that most of the churches, the reason why most of the churches in the world today are not living in any way pleasing to God has nothing whatsoever to do with sin. I'm not saying sin isn't part of it, but they can't even function as a body. Some people go to church for no other reason than to find out what so-and-so was wearing so that they could just talk about how terrible they look for the rest of the day. Pettiness, vindictiveness, arrogance, jealousy, pride, divisiveness, strife. These don't exist in your body. The only time your body fights against something to get it out is when a foreign object has entered into it, and it will collectively work together to get that thing out because it's a threat to the health of the body. What do you think would be accomplished? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But over in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 20, Paul says, For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course it is. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course it is. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet but one body. And this isn't just in order. This is not simply trying to get us, you know, there's no I in team, and that it's the same kind of thing that corporations get involved with, sports teams get involved with, But they've all ripped God off, and that's a total ripoff as to what God is actually doing here, is providing not just for you to be able to get along here in the local church on earth, but he's giving you vocational training for how you're going to function in that creature. And I'm telling you that even though some of these things, as we will see, will not ever be experienced fully in this body on this earth, they are nevertheless experienced to a degree that you are properly trained for the thing that every one of you should have come in that door waiting for. And I bet it's not even occurred to you today that you're waiting for it. And the only time it does occur to you is when you're really in trouble or under stress. And that is, as Paul put out in Romans chapter 8, the redemption of our body, which is what he's talking about at the rapture, that we will patiently wait for it. But we know what we're doing. Well, anyway, let me continue on. Well, these basic and yet remarkable things that pertain to the issue of us being members one of another, along with others like them, are what we're taught to understand and appreciate first and foremost about the body of Christ, and naturally so, for they're fundamental and integral to our proper functioning as members of the body of Christ right now, and also they are integral to our vocational training for what is yet to come. Besides this, they are also the easiest and most obvious of the body's features and capacities for us to understand and appreciate and put into operation. Hence, they come first. What I'm trying to push a little bit is push you to see that what's coming up next. The article goes on, however, as remarkable as these elementary member-to-member features and capacities are, they certainly are not the only remarkable capacities of a body. There are others, especially those we are taught about later on in our edification that pertain to the head of the body, and the ones that involve the head's unique relationship to and interaction with each member of the body are especially significant and fascinating. One such capacity is how it is that each of the members of the body are equally in touch, so to speak, with its head, and are also equally sensing the head's presence regardless of where it is located in the body. And again, that's one of the main points I'm after. It really doesn't matter if you're way, way down here and you're functioning in a principality, a power, might, dominion down here, you're still going to be in touch and in constant constant sensing of the head, the head's presence. Now again, I'm not trying to say I'm getting out in the charismatic land, but that's going to take place. It's going to operate like your body. Your feet sense your head's presence. It wouldn't matter if your head was on the top of your body or where your head was. Your feet are going to sense where it is, sense its presence, because the thing that makes your feet move all comes from your head. He goes on to say, in fact, this is one of the most remarkable capacities belonging to the head, and it is experienced and enjoyed by each of the members of the body and also by the head itself. What's more, it is a capacity that also exists with us in the body of Christ. As such, it has a direct bearing upon our ability to ever be with the Lord from the time of the rapture on, even though we will be residing in the heavenly places in accordance with our heavenly vocation. Because of what the head of a body is, it possesses the capacity that is uniquely commensurate with its name and its position. It's the head. Being the head, the force of its presence exists throughout the whole body, touching as it does every member and also being sensed by every member. Wherefore, a head pervades the entire body with its being. There is no member that does not know it is there, and there is no member that does not know that it is the head. Moreover, each and every member of a body is equally in touch with its head, for the head recognizes and knows the role and value of each member of its body, and it purposefully maintains direct, constant, and fully sensed contact with each and every member. And as such, each and every member of the body fully feels the presence, so to speak, of its head, and thereby knows that it is in constant personal contact with the head. And what I'm saying to you is that that's how we're going to be in that creature. We're going to be in constant contact with that head. It's a fascinating thing. I used to have it written down and up here, but the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of the planets, they all sit. They were all placed. God created the firmament first, and then He set those things in the firmament. The firmament is just what it means. It's firm. As I've oftentimes said, it's a solid. It's just so massive that at the point that we're at in it, we can move through the firmament without even noticing that it's there. But it is there. And it has enormous capacities. Just think for a moment, how many, between the time you and I were young children, there was a lot of things going on in the air. But we only had three, you tell people today, we only had really three television channels, right? Maybe a fourth, if you had a UHF channel. Some people didn't live near a UHF station, so you only had three, ABC, NBC, and CBS. That's all you had. And not only that, one of the things is if you really want to flip some young person's lid, tell them that all those channels went off the air at about midnight. You guys, you'd stay up and hear the national anthem every night. Midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, all the stations went off the air, and it was just, I can imagine what people would do today. They'd just sit there thinking, well, I got to call my cable company. Something's wrong. It's just snow. And there was a lot of stuff going through the air even at that time. Different waves, radio waves, television waves. Today, I saw just recently, and I didn't realize this, I saw a map of the Earth with all of the known satellites that we have around it. I don't know how you would shoot something into space and not hit one of those. It's becoming so congested just around the Earth. Today, the amount of things that are done wirelessly, all through the airwaves, various microwaves, and all kinds of different waves that are being utilized. And I'm telling you, that's not even beginning, and we're able to do that. Now, sometimes they get a little screwed up. I even have in my home a ceiling fan that's run by a remote. You know you're getting lazy when you're so lazy you can't turn the ceiling fan on without getting up. But it's a really cool thing. And you can do the lights from your remote. You know, I've got more remotes around me now. All this wireless remote stuff. Well, somebody must in my neighborhood, now if you were somebody else, you'd think that our house was haunted, but oftentimes you'll just be sitting around and the fan will start running, or the light of the fan will just come on. Go to bed at night, wake up in the morning, the fan, the light is on. It's not a ghost. I don't believe in that, nor an evil spirit. Somebody in my neighborhood probably has a garage door or something with that same frequency, and every once in a while they'll hit it and turn my light on. I don't know what's going on. So there's a little bit of goofing up there. But what I'm saying is that firmament has waves in it and has capacities in it for communication to take place instantaneously from the earth being in the center of it to the farthest extreme at the edges of it. And that, folks, is a body. It's far shorter than you would imagine. It doesn't take thousands of years for a message to get from the earth to the outermost limits of the known universe. There are waves that the firmament has available to it that makes instant communication possible, is what I'm saying. And by the way, there were scientists in the 1800s that knew about that. And most of them have been destroyed by the evolutionists, and they're not taught anymore. But all I'm after here is that we will be in a state where the head can be on the earth, we can be in the heavenly places, but like a body, we will fully sense the head's presence. The head will fully sense all of its members' presence. Now, let's see. Let me pick up where I was real quick here. And we're going to finish this off this morning for sure, but I'm going to get to my point of it. Because of what the head of a body is, it possesses the capacity that is uniquely commensurate with its name. And I guess I've already read that particular paragraph. But here's the one I ended on. Moreover, each and every member of a body is equally in touch with its head, for the head recognizes and knows the role and value of each member of the body, and it purposefully maintains direct, constant, and fully sensed contact with each and every member. As such, each and every member of the body fully feels the presence, so to speak, of the head, and thereby knows that it's in constant personal contact with it. Furthermore, this is true in spite of where each member of a body is located in the body. As far as the head's pervading presence is concerned, the proximity of a member to the head is not an advantage, nor is its distance from the head a disadvantage. In other words, my eye has no more advantage being directly in front of my brain, located in the head, than my toe. My toe's not disadvantaged, and my eye's not advantaged. The proximity doesn't matter. That for as far as the head being able to provide everything that my toe needs and everything that my eye needs, proximity isn't an issue. A head's pervading presence within its body transcends any physical factor. There are no barriers as to its pervasive and permeating presence, nor are there any limitations. And that's how that's going to be in that creature. There'll be no limitations. It's going to respond. The earth and the heavens are going to, the heavenly places are going to respond to one another like a head responds to a, there's going to be immediateness, and there's going to be immediate and ever going sensing of every member of it, and the members ever sensing its head. Wherefore, in essence, a head's presence within its body is omnipresent. That includes your body. Your head, as far as your fingers and your toes and your heart and your liver and your kidneys and your veins and every cell of your body is concerned, in that realm of just your body, your head is omniscient. It's everywhere. It's knowing of all those things. Your head right now is actually knowing about and controlling matters that your actual thinking about doesn't even think about. Now, if you can follow that, you're awake. But you're not, for instance, are you sitting there trying to maintain a body temperature of 98.6 degrees? No. But you may be sitting there thinking, you know what? My feet are cold. You're sensing your feet. There's things that happen, but those things are controlled by what goes on in your head. That's why your brain is so important to the rest of your body. And the head is so critical. And I'm not trying to be too elementary here, nor am I trying to make you feel stupid. But I'm trying to make you think about this living union relationship. Not just between the members to the head, but members to members as well. And think about this in a little bit more than we've thought about it before. So as I say, in essence, a head's presence within its body is omnipresent, with each and every member equally aware of its presence, as well as being appreciative of it and responsive to it. And that's one of the things the creature is not able to do right now. First of all, the head isn't on the earth the way it's going to be. Secondly, if it were, the creature is not in a position to be able to be a body that can respond to it, because it's full of vanity, it's in the bondage of corruption, and the the union that needs to exist between the earth and the rest of the creature, the rest of the heavenly places, for God's creation, therefore, to be fully utilized by Him does not exist yet. But it will exist, and that's part of the excitement of what you and I are going to provide. We're going to provide for the responsiveness of the head and the body to begin to exist. And then God can begin doing things with His creation that He ever wanted to do. Now, this is the way it is with our own body, disregarding, of course, the problem of any of the corruptive effects of the bondage of corruption on our own head, you know, barring any physical abnormalities. Our own head has this pervading and permeating presence throughout our body, and each and every member of our body feels its presence equally and knows that it is in the head's presence. Mechanically speaking, now listen to this carefully. Mechanically speaking, the pervading and permeating presence of our head throughout our body is a function of our inner self. All right? That is, it's a function of our inner man, and our inner man is made up of our spirit and our soul. The spirit and soul. That's why I say you can amputate and put another arm on a person. You can donate organs, and you can have somebody else's heart in your chest, other kidneys in your body, someone else's spleen or whatever. You can translate organs, but the head becomes a pretty dicey issue, because from the neck up is where you have located that inner man issue. The head is basically the area in which our spirit and soul resides, the immaterial part of our being, our inner man. In being what it is, our inner man possesses the God-designed capacity to be in real, functional, and equal contact with each and every member of our body. Our inner man is functionally and equally joined to each and every member of our body, and thereby is able to functionally and equally live in and express itself in and through each and every member. Yeah. Your inner man, from your head, in your inner man, is able to equally be joined to every member and function and equally live in and express itself equally through each and every member. It's what makes you you. Sometimes you can... I know that when I was in my room, when I was little, I could tell my dad's walk from anybody else's. I could tell my mother's, that clickety-clack of hers, and it was because it was what her feet did. It was what I could, somebody's hands and the way they move and the expressions of their face, all of those things are done because those parts of your body are in constant contact with the head having the inner man, and they are reflective of what is going on in there. Simply put, therefore, our spirit and soul provides us for the pervasive and permeating presence of our head throughout our entire body. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and once again remind yourself of that verse that I've talked about, and hopefully we're going to draw this down to where we can put a point on it of why I'm going over all of this. But when Paul comes along here and he tears into the Corinthians about the fact that they had gotten their sonship liberty down, they had gotten to a particular point, and then they stopped it, and they wouldn't move any further on, and they were relishing in all the liberty that they had, but they were being very irresponsible with it. And one of the things that they had failed to get, and this is why I'm going over this at the first of the year, and why I'm trying to articulate in such a way that this is what is so vital for us as an assembly to be able to recognize as a goal that we need to have in order to be able to say that we are successfully succeeding with our sonship education. And it's not just that we're learning more things. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of man save the small case S, spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the large case S, spirit of God." And what was it that you were told was the definition of you as a son? A son as many as are what? Led by the Spirit. Is that a large or small case S? Led by the Spirit. Large. That's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And one of the jobs that the Holy Spirit has is to work to create within you a small case spirit. And you've heard me say this and preach on this before, but it's so critical for us as a body. It's designed to come along after a period of time has gone in the curriculum. You come along and you can look back and say, you know, I'm beginning to get what Paul says the Corinthians should have here, but don't. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God." The large case S, spirit of God, in verse 11 should have produced what is called in verse 12 the small case S, spirit which is of God. God has His own small case S spirit. That's what operates, functions, and pervades and controls and governs His mind. And that is what He's trying to give you. That's what I'm after in all of this. Can you imagine what can be accomplished when you have, to the same degree that I have, to the same degree that Cecil has, that Carmen has, that Rob has, and everybody else in this assembly has, as a body? Your body has the same spirit. Your organs have the same spirit about the head. That's why one kidney doesn't come along and just say, you know what, I'm tired of filtering all this crap. I'm done with it. I'm just going to stop. For no apparent reason, it just stops. No, it doesn't. Because it's in constant contact with the head and it knows what it's supposed to do. It has some intelligence to it. And what I'm after is, can you imagine what can be done when we open the doors of that, when I dismiss you and you go out from this assembly and you go to work and you go to your week and whatever you do as a member of that body with the very spirit of that head of that body. You don't have to come along and worry and think that, well, I should, you know, that what is done and what is said is not going to be done and said properly. But that's what we should have. That's what the Corinthians didn't have. They didn't have that spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There are things that God is going to give you and to understand and appreciate that don't necessarily come through just the Word of God, but through the working and functioning and living out of the Word of God in the details of your life. So that your small case S spirit, it really is an esprit de corps. It's the spirit of the body. That's what esprit de corps means. So therefore, simply put, our spirit, our soul within us provides for the pervasive and permeating presence of our head throughout our entire body. This in turn makes it so that each and every member of our body is not only in the immediate presence of its head, regardless of where it's located in the body, but each and every member also senses its head's presence. Well, we're about out of time for the first session, and I think I can easily finish this off in the second session. But what I'm after here is, next time when we come back after a break, we're going to look at that parallel that exists between what God is ultimately going to do with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, with the earth being that inner man head and us being the embodiment of the earth, and how that's begun already, or it's the measure by which we need to realize this should be something we're beginning to sense now, that And I have to be careful how I say it because I don't mean, and I don't want you to think I mean, that we're ever going to come along and be telepathically, it's not telepathy that I'm talking about. You don't need to be able to telepathically be in touch with, you know, not only are we in touch with the head, but we're also in touch in this living union together. But it's not through telepathy. It's through that Spirit of God that would be the same in you as it is in me. That should work. The only difference is it's going to work in different details because you've got your life, and it's going to work in different details in me because it's going to work in the details of my life. But when the dust is all settled, your details and my details will be handled exactly like a son would handle them and like God's own dear son would handle them as the head. And if nothing else, if all you take from this is, I think we're supposed to be tightening up here, then that's good enough for me. But I'm trying to give you a taste of where this is going to go and why in Ephesians and Colossians you get a lot of information there about the head, because you're starting to now see the genius behind what God is doing in all of this. Well, we've really gotten into a magnificent thing here, and we're going to stop right here and pick this up right after the break and tidy this off, finish the little loose ends off, and hopefully give you a little greater appreciation for the magnificent curriculum that we've been going through. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up. Go ahead and take your break for about 15 minutes.